Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We will continue looking at Philippians 1. The text for tonight's sermon will be chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Please pray with me. O Father, as we come now to the reading and the preaching of your word, we do pray that you would be with us. You would help me to proclaim your word, help those listening to hear your word well. For Lord, we know and confess that unless you bless the preaching of your word, there can be no benefit. Should it be preached accurately, should it be listened to attentively, yet if we do not have your spirit, there is no help. And so, Lord, we do come to you in desperate need of you, and asking that you would bless this time for the sake of the sanctification of your name in our hearts. And we do ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when you love someone, part of your love for them is wanting what is best for them. Just think, if you are married here, part of your love for your spouse is a genuine concern for wanting what is best for them. Or if you are a parent, you want what is best for your children. If you don't want what is best for your children, then that is a sign that you do not love them as you ought. This is clearly part of our understanding of love. And the same is true with Paul's love for the Philippians. His pastoral heart for them constrained him to seek what is best for them in prayer. Last week we looked at the way that the Apostle Paul loved the Philippians. We saw how his heart was knit to the Philippians because they were partakers with him in the gospel of grace. But what was it that Paul actually sought for the Philippians before God? What was the thing that he considered to be best for them? That's what we read here today in the prayer that he prayed for them. And the prayer is not only instructive for the Philippians, but also for us. For no matter how much progress we have made in the Christian life, we still have the same need that the Philippians had. And so what Paul sought for the Philippians, he would also seek for us. So I hope to show you from this passage that Paul in his prayer is showing us that Christians looking to Christ's return ought to cultivate biblical love for God and his people for his glory. Again, Christians looking to Christ's return ought to cultivate biblical love for God and for his people. We'll be looking at this passage under two headings. First, we'll look at the actual petition that's in the prayer, where Paul prays that the Philippians' love would increase more and more. Secondly, we'll look at the aim of the prayer in the second part of verse 10 through 11. And we'll see that Paul is praying this prayer in light of the coming day of Christ and for the glory of God. So first, look with me again at verse 9, where we see what it is that Paul prays for the Philippians. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." So the petition here is that the Philippians would increase in their love. And when he's praying for them to increase in love, he means that they would increase not in love for him or in general for Christians, but in love for God and for other Christians. This is the love that Paul knows that they have. This is why he has such great confidence in them. He knows them to be partakers of the gospel of grace with him. They have a true heart of love for God, but here he is praying that even though they do love God, that they would still grow and increase in that love more and more. And the same is true for us. No matter how much we love God already, no matter what progress we've made in the Christian life, there is still the need to increase in this love, to strive after greater holiness. And so I ask you today, are you satisfied with your current level of sanctification? Are you satisfied with just simply coming to church and doing all the spiritual disciplines without really thinking about striving after God? Remember what the Apostle Paul will say later in this same letter. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, he says, and this is the Apostle Paul who will have made much more progress than any of us, possibly more progress than any of us will make in this life. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So Paul was not satisfied. He was continually striving. And though he even says that the Philippians, he has every confidence in them, yet he prays that even still more and more their love would increase. But look with me a little closer at this petition. It's not just that love would increase, but notice it says that their love would increase in real knowledge and all discernment. That is to say, here, the Apostle Paul is saying that there is an inseparable connection between our knowledge of God and our love for God. Now, that may surprise some of you. It's a common thought today. Some people will say that we do not need to worry about doctrine, or we don't need to be concerned about what we think of God, but we just need to be concerned with loving God. But here, growing in the knowledge of God is part of our growth in love for God. The two are inseparable. It is just the same kind of thing that James spoke of when he was relating the relationship between faith and works. You remember in James chapter 2, verse 18, he said, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So he's not trying to argue that we're justified by works, but he is saying that there is a connection between faith and works, such that if one is lacking, then the other is lacking as well. He says, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The same could almost be said in this passage. Some will say they have love. Others will say they have knowledge. You show me your love apart from the knowledge of God, and I will show you my love for God in my knowledge of God. These two things cannot be separated. And if we have a deficiency in love for God, then that means we also have a deficiency in the knowledge of God. And if we have a deficiency in the knowledge of God, we also have a deficiency in the love of God. So there are two errors then. We could be short on love, or we could be short on knowledge. And the Scriptures warn us against both of these errors. Now, it's often thought with respect to the Jews and the Jewish leaders that they were an example of those who had much knowledge but were short on love. But it's actually interesting. In the Scriptures, it actually paints the Jews as having the opposite problem. They were zealous for God, and their problem was that they did not know the Scriptures as they ought. Remember what our Lord said to the Sadducees when there was a debate about the resurrection. He says, "The reason you are in error is because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God." Or think about in John 5 when there was a discussion with the Pharisees, and Jesus, our Lord, tells them. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it is them that testify of me." That is to say, the reason you do not recognize me is because you do not know the Bible the way you ought. And this is summed up for us very clearly concerning the Jews, not even just the leaders, but as a whole, by Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." That is to say, that they would tell you that they loved God, They would not just tell it, but they would be able to show you in their life. This would have been the chosen people of God. And in this time, they would have been striving after the law the way they understood it. They would have been trying to get rid of every idol. They would have been opposing themselves to the Romans who were oppressing them. And they thought that they were doing all of these things. They were even persecuting Christians early on because they believed that this, doing this, was pleasing to God. They loved God in their minds, but their love was deficient to the point of being non-existent because their love was not based on knowledge. And so we need knowledge. We need to make sure that we are those who are striving after the knowledge of God. But the scriptures also warn us against the opposite error. That is to say, it is not sufficient to just know facts about God. That is not the kind of knowledge that is considered true knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul gives us an example of this opposite error in 1 Corinthians 8, where he is dealing with the problem of food sacrificed to idols. And there is a controversy that's arisen in the Corinthian church, and two positions have arisen. And he writes this in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." So here the Corinthians believe that they have the right answer on this problem. And they thought that it was an easy thing and that they had all of this knowledge, but the knowledge that they had did not lead them to truly love their brethren or then to love God. But notice here, though they may have the right answer on this question, Paul actually says that they do not yet know as they ought. That is to say, their deficiency in love proves that they actually have a deficiency in knowledge, which they boasted of. So there is an inseparable connection, and we ought to be striving then to grow in the knowledge of God, and then by consequence then to grow in love for Him. We cannot separate these two things. We must avoid both extremes and pursue true love for God. And this means then that every single doctrine that is taught in the Bible is given to us for this purpose, that we might grow in love for God. And I would say this too, if you have learned any doctrine in the Christian faith and it has not caused your heart to swell in love for your Savior, then you have not known the doctrine correctly. It's not just that you don't love God correctly, you do not know correctly. And so, I just exhort you to be striving after true knowledge of God, and do not stop until that knowledge it causes you to increase in love for God. But notice, in the petition, there's not just a connection between love and knowledge, but also love and all discernment. He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound so more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, this word for discernment in the original is very rare. It only occurs here in the New Testament. And it's also very rare in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, except in one place. It occurs 22 times in the book of Proverbs. And so here we have Paul using this word to speak of a knowledge and discernment that is practical. It's the knowledge that when Proverbs speaks of the wise man, it is his kind of practical knowledge that allows him to live a wise and godly life. For instance, in Proverbs 1:7, the famous verse, it says, For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That word for knowledge is this word here for discernment. And so here Paul is speaking of that we should have not just a doctrinal knowledge, but also a practical knowledge. A knowledge that he'll go on to say in the first part of verse 10, that allows us to be able to approve the things that are excellent. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 12, when he gets finished with the great doctrines of salvation and he's entering into the practical part of his letter, He says this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And this is the same thing that Paul is praying here for the Philippians. He is praying that their minds would be so changed in the knowledge of God that they would know those things that are excellent, those things that are pleasing to God. Now, if you are married here, you may know something of this. If you say that you love your spouse, and yet you do not know the things that pleases her, then your love for her is deficient. And even with this connection with love and knowledge, there's even a way that we speak of this. You may think of a situation where perhaps two people are married and they are going through marital problems, and one might confide in a friend and say, you know, he's treating me so poorly, it's like he doesn't even know me. And he does not know what pleases me. And that is then an expression of lack of love. So here then we see again the connection. But with this word discernment, Paul is trying to get us to understand that we ought to be striving for that discernment by which we can know what it is that pleases God. This was again one of the errors of the Jews. What they were doing, those things that they thought were pleasing to God, but they did not have true knowledge, and so everything they did was the opposite of what could please God. And so these are the two guardrails, you could say. One commentator described it this way, that keep us on the biblical track for biblical love. If we did not have these, our love would be in error, and we would go through life thinking that we love God, but in fact, not loving God. And so here we are to grow not only in theoretical doctrinal knowledge of God, but also in very practical knowledge of God, such that when we grow in this knowledge, it should affect every decision that we make. All the decisions that we make in this life ought to be from a perspective of trying to discern what the will of God is. What are those things that are pleasing to God? And seeking then to do that out of love for Him. But what is the aim of this prayer? Look with me in the second part of verse 10. He says, in order to be sincere, so in order that is expressing here purpose, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul is praying this prayer in light of a specific great day that is coming, the day to which all other days are pointing. All of history is moving towards this great final consummation, the day of Christ's return. This is a great and terrible day. It is both a day of salvation and a day of judgment. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of it as a day of salvation for those who are waiting for God. He says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to those who eagerly await Him. So for those who are counted as Christ's friends on that great day, it is a day of great anticipation. But for those who are His enemies, it is a day of judgment, even as Paul preached in Athens when he said that God will judge the world through the man He has appointed, and He has given testimony to this by raising him from the dead. So I ask you today, are you thinking about the approach of the day of Christ? Are you preparing for it? Paul's prayer is clearly made in light of this great reality. It would be utter foolishness to think that something can be best for you that does not take into account that great and last day. This is the day that dominated Paul's thinking, and it constrained him to pray this particular prayer for the Philippians. He wanted them to be able to stand on that day. Now, the phrase here that's translated until the day of Christ can also be translated for the day of Christ. And I believe in most NASBs, there is a note there that says it. It's a slightly different phrase than what you see in verse 6 where it says until the day of Christ. So it's not just the idea of until in terms of a temporal idea, but it's preparation for. Paul is speaking of the traits that you will need when that day comes. The traits that you need to have to prepare for that great day. And he mentions two then in verse 10. He says, in order that you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. So first, sincerity. This is what we need on that great day. Sincerity, a sincere faith would refer to a faith that proves to be genuine. It's not just a faith that's lived out in front of people, but it's a faith that proceeds even from the heart. Remember that the New Testament teaches that when Christ comes to judge, he will judge the secrets of men. The judgment extends all the way to our hearts, and therefore our faith, if we are to stand on that day and be proved to be sincere, it must reach all the way to our hearts. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said, when he said that all things are laid bare and exposed before him to whom we have to do, or to him we have whom we have to give an account. And so Paul is praying then, knowing that that day will be a day of judgment, not just of our external deeds, but even of our hearts, even of the motivation for which we do things. Knowing that, he prays that the Philippians would grow in love so that they would be proved to be sincere. But he also says the other trait that they need is to be blameless. Now, blameless does not mean sinless, but it is a faith and love that are true in such a way that no one can truly bring any charge against the faith. So, you know, you may struggle with a sin here or there, but you are constantly trying to put that sin to death. There is not an area of your life where you have just given up and said, in this area of my life, I will not conform my life to the will of God. In all things, you are striving to please him, and that is evident, such that when other people see your life, they know that to be true. So there is not a charge that can be brought against you, for you are one whose life shows that you truly do believe in God. So it's a faith then, the sincerity and blamelessness. It means a faith and love that are truly from the heart internally, but then in every area of our lives, even externally, there is no way a charge can be brought against us. When we sin, we are quick to repent, and in all things, we submit our lives to the Word of God and seek to obey Him and to do that which pleases our God. These are the two things that we need in order to stand on that day. But how is it then that we get to these things? What does it actually look like in our daily lives today? Well, in verse 11, Paul says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is to say that those who will be counted as sincere and blameless on that day are those who in this life were constantly being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, this fruit of righteousness would include all Christian graces. Just think of when Paul wrote to the Galatians and speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all those things. Or think of, again, our Savior's teaching when he speaks of the good tree and the bad tree. The good tree always bears good fruit. It bears fruit that's pleasing to its master. And that is then how we ought to be. We ought to be striving to grow in grace and showing in our lives these graces that will lead us to be sincere and blameless on that day. Notice, though, that in our efforts to produce these graces, it's not something that we do in our own efforts of the flesh, but these are the fruits of righteousness that come only through Jesus Christ. It is as Paul wrote in another place, that we are in him, and he has become for us redemption, righteousness, and holiness. There is not a single spiritual benefit that we have outside of Christ. Every good thing that we have comes through our union with him. And therefore, we know if we are united with him, then we will surely produce these fruits. That is why those who produce these fruits will be counted sincere and blameless. It just shows simply that you have been united to Christ. And there is evidence of that then in your life. And this is what Paul then is praying for them. It is as he said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we ought to be striving then for that fruit of righteousness so that we can be found blameless on that day. So I ask you then, are you preparing for this day? It is a reality for all of us. Whether you live to see it or whether you die and are awaiting it in heaven until Christ actually returns, we will all have to stand before the judgment seat of God. And so I implore you, be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Strive for that holiness which, without which no one will see the Lord. But how is it then that you are to do it? What is it practically? How do you practically produce this fruit which comes only through Jesus Christ? Well, for one thing, it means that you ought to be serious about your use in the means of grace. This fruit, it's produced through Christ, but that means that it will be only produced in this life in the ways that He has appointed for the fruit to be produced. So what do I mean by the means of grace? Well, I mean personally that you are in the Scriptures, that you go to God in prayer. If you have any need, you show yourself to be one dependent on God by going to Him in prayer. And all of this is part of a heart that is striving after God, striving to know Him, to love Him, striving to know Him more because you know that there is a day coming when He will judge the world in righteousness. But it's not only the things that you do personally. It's also attendance at church. And not just simply attendance, but it is coming to church with a heart to worship God, being attentive to the Word when it's read, when it's preached, praying along with the person who's leading worship and praying up front. It is sanctifying the Lord's Day. It is from the beginning of the day to its end, pursuing God as He has given you this one day out of seven for such purposes. This is how practically it looks for those who have been united to Christ to be producing the fruit of righteousness. This is how you actually do increase in love for God and in the knowledge of God, that you might grow in discernment. It is through these particular means that He has appointed. And so all the more, remember what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 10, where he's speaking of those who have neglected to meet together. But he says, not for you, all the more meet together as you see the day drawing near. Speaking of the same day, in light of that approaching day, let us be all the more diligent in our use of the means of grace. But perhaps you are here and the day of Christ is the furthest thing from your mind, or so you would like it to be. Perhaps it gets brought up and you immediately brush it aside because you do not want to think about what will happen to you on that day. Know this, that it is the most important thing in this world that you prepare for that day. And if you think about it, the Scriptures describe those who are found to be enemies of Christ on that day as begging for the mountains to cover them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. It is not a day that you can afford to push aside and not think about until it's too late. There is, if you're here today and you do not believe in Christ, you are here by the providence of God and He has given you this opportunity to believe in Him. Do not waste it. You do not know if you will have another day. Put your faith in Him that you might be found to be a friend of Him on that day. And it would not be a day of judgment for you, but a day of great salvation. Not a day to dread, but a day to long for with great anticipation. When a bride approaches the day of her wedding, she will adorn herself for her husband out of love for him. Could hardly be a day of greater anticipation and preparation for a bride than the day of her wedding. She longs more than anything to look beautiful for her husband. And the same is true for us. We are the bride of Christ, and we ought to be striving to look beautiful for our husband on that day, to be clothed with fine linens, as Revelation teaches, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. It is not a day that we should be pushing aside. It is a day that we should be preparing for out of love for God. And we ought to be striving to grow in love for God that we might appear beautiful before Him. So I exhort you, brothers and sisters, to think on that day and to do everything in light of it, to strive to grow in love for God and to do everything that you can to hasten that day. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, it is an incredibly weighty thing to think of that day which is coming. I do pray that you would grant us the grace to prepare for it, that we would grow in love for you, that even in light of all the ways that you've blessed us to this point, that you would help us to strive for yet more and more, and to do it all out of love for you. Help us, Lord, in the coming weeks to think about the day of Christ's return and to strive to do everything to please you, that we would grow in knowledge and discernment to that end. I do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.